The war on Iran continues. In the air, America and Israel are absolutely dominant. Iran is being totally defeated on a military front. But they're striking back by shutting down one of the world's most critical oil choke points. This has implications for just about everyone anywhere in the world. We'll look at this and more on today's Trumpet World. Well, we're nearly 2 weeks out from the start of the war in Iran, and it continues to have massive global implications. We'll begin by getting a bit of an overview of how that war has developed over the last week from our Middle East correspondent, Mihailo Zekic.
Yes, quite a few developments. The biggest one would be on Sunday, the Assembly of Experts, the group tasked with choosing Iran's supreme leader, chose a new supreme leader. That would be Mojtaba Khamenei, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei's son, who is in his 50s. He's relatively younger compared to some of the other options. He was a cleric, but not a high-ranking cleric. And rumors suggest that the reason they chose the younger Khamenei was because of his connections to the IRGC. He's considered more radical, more pushy, I guess you could say, compared to his father, and he has connections with the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, and apparently the Guard Corps was pressuring the Assembly of Experts to make this choice, which we've discussed in the backrooms of our meetings of how this signals that the military, the IRGC, is starting to take control of the government. How much he actually is leading Iran is debatable. There are rumors that because of Israel's strikes, he may even be in a coma and he might not actually be functioning right now.
Because we've not heard from him, have we? Like, not from him personally. We've not heard from him. Like, we've gotten written statements. We have not seen him since he was elected, right?
Yes, we got a written statement over the past 24 hours, and they basically read out his statement on official TV without even say his voice. They claim that this is just to stop Israel from finding out where he is, but the fact that you have basically no sign of life, I think, is pretty suspect.
Okay, so that's the new leader who may or may not be dead. I mean, I guess electing a dead leader, I mean, it avoids giving Israel and America another target to assassinate, perhaps. How else has the war developed this week?
Well, the big issue, as you alluded to in your introduction, is Iran has they said they've closed the Strait of Hormuz, that waterway connecting the Persian Gulf with the wider world. And they've also started targeting tankers, merchant tankers carrying oil and other goods, not just in the Strait of Hormuz, but even just in the Persian Gulf itself, in other countries' territorial waters. There was a noteworthy incident a couple of days ago when two tankers near Iraq's main port on the Persian Gulf were struck. And there's video footage showing basically the boats turning into giant fireballs. U.S. President Donald Trump and others have said that they are willing to provide military escorts to merchant traffic through the Strait of Hormuz to keep the oil trade flowing. This is arguably the most important choke point for world trade in how much oil, how much natural gas, how much other resources are produced in those countries and have to be exported through that strait. But to this point, it looks like those promises of guarantees are being hollow. Even if the U.S. was to successfully help traffic go through there, the Strait of Hormuz is very narrow. It directly borders Iranian territory. It would be very, very hard to avoid attacks by drones and by other smaller munitions. So even if the U.S. were to provide that, it would still carry significant risks. And I don't think the oil market is going to let any guarantees like that calm its, unruffle its feathers. This is, you could expect, sending oil prices around the world to stratospheric levels. The International Energy Agency, which is a bloc containing the U.S., Japan, Germany, other advanced economies, they released their largest level of oil reserves ever just to keep the prices down. And while the rest of the world is feeling the pinch, according to the shipping data firm Kepler, Iran is actually exporting more oil right now than it was before the war even started. They're obviously not targeting their own merchant marine. They're still able to export to other places like China, and now at greatly inflated prices. So with this style of economic disruption, it is heavily benefiting Iran.
So obviously, America, well, countries all around the world rely on oil. How is this, what's been the story this week, Andrew, about Donald Trump and how his vision of the war has progressed?
Yeah, it's been a bit back and forth with the president of the United States. Like last week, we were talking about how he was pledging unconditional surrender and that he wanted regime change in Iran and was not going to accept any negotiated peace terms. That was before the shutdown on the Strait of Hormuz. Now, I mean, he could change his mind again. But he's pivoting more to saying, well, this war is almost over. It's very complete, I believe is his exact phrase. And making it sound like America's looking for an off-ramp as soon as possible. And I think the shutdown of the Strait of Hormuz is probably a big part of that calculus. I'm surprised President Trump hadn't considered this angle for more than he did, just because for many years, a lot of geopolitical analysts have talking about how control over the world's oil supply is a huge part of Iran's strategy. It's a huge part of why they've tried so hard to take over Iraq, which is another major oil export. It's a huge reason they support terrorist movements in Yemen and Ethiopia, trying to get a hold of like the Bab el-Mandeb Strait and other important choke points. Because as it is, about 20% of the world's maritime oil traffic, oil shipped places on ocean-going vessels, goes through the Strait of Hormuz. So of all the oil choke points in the world, the Strait of Hormuz is the most important, about 20 million barrels a day. Only about 11% of that is Iranian oil. But it doesn't really matter because it's like they could stop exporting their own oil whenever they wanted to. But shutting down the strait not only stops Iranian oil from going from markets, it stops oil from Kuwait, it stops oil from Iraq, it stops oil from Bahrain, oil from the United Arab Emirates. Even a lot of the Saudi Arabian oil. I mean, Saudi Arabia obviously has ports on the Red Sea as well, but then you got to ship it all the way across the other side of the country. So shutting down 20% of the world's oil supply is a major disruption. I think they're saying this is the biggest disruption to the world oil supply since the 1970s when the OPEC, the Organization of Petroleum Exporting Countries, did an embargo. And even that, the OPEC embargo, now, of course, the world was smaller then and they didn't use as much oil, but that only influenced about 4 million barrels. So this is like five times as bad as that in terms of how much oil's been shut down. Like I said, it hasn't gone on for as long as that embargo yet, and that will be a big part in how bad this gets is how long it goes on for. As it is, I filled up the gasoline in my truck on the way home from work last night, and like I've been used to paying here in Oklahoma like $2.50 for a gallon of gas. Now it's like $3.40, and that's cheaper than a lot of places. And it would be worse than that. The main reason the price in gas prices hasn't gone up more is that President Trump has approved 172 million barrels of oil to be released from America's Strategic Petroleum Reserve. And I mean, that's why we have that reserve, is so that we can release it in cases like this. However, Joe Biden also released a bunch of oil from the Strategic Petroleum Reserve when the Ukraine war started. And we had not replenished all of that yet. We've been starting to refill it up after Biden drained it, but it's not all the way up. So we don't actually have a ton of like strategic oil in that reserve to deal with a very prolonged shutdown of the Strait of Hormuz. And I think that has to be factoring into President Trump's calculus, where he's like, all right, well, we killed the old Ayatollah. They elected a new Ayatollah who's basically a puppet for the IRGC, maybe not even conscience. But maybe if you can just claim victory and then try to get on an off-ramp, because the statement, the alleged statement from the new Ayatollah, which is probably written by the IRGC, is that they want to keep the strategic petroleum, no, sorry, not, they want to keep the Strait of Hormuz shut down for the foreseeable future until the price of a barrel of oil hits $200 per barrel. Right now it's a little over 100. So they're basically wanting energy prices to double as a way to hurt the Western world in this war. Because this is really one of Iran's most powerful weapons. They're not a nuclear power yet. They don't have intercontinental ballistic missiles. The missiles they do have, they can hit Israel and maybe some parts of southeastern Europe, but they can't hit the United States. So really, Iran's only way to strike back at the United States is in an energy war. And that's exactly what they're trying to do right now.
And that, I think, is the crucial question that a lot of this war revolves around right now. Will America stick it out and completely defeat Iran or not? And there have been a couple of fantastic articles really drawing close attention to the stakes here. And one of those was Alistair Heath in The Telegraph. He wrote, "The great danger is that Trump snatches defeat from the jaws of victory by putting out some kind of statement declaring victory and walking away." He says a loss would involve the Iranians shutting the strait for an extended period, the Americans panicking at elevated oil prices, and the US president walking away with a premature declaration of victory. Iran would be bloodied but unbowed. This would be a calamity from which neither Trump nor the West would recover. It would be interpreted by our enemies, chiefly China, North Korea, and Islamists, as proof that their stereotype of the average Westerner is correct, that we are coddled, narcissistic consumers who cannot handle even the smallest discomfort. It would also embolden the West's defeatist class. Their analysis, quote-unquote, relentlessly asserts that the U.S. cannot possibly win and dismisses any contrary evidence. Everything to them is a miscalculation. Killing Ali Khamenei would backfire, we're told, but not killing him would have been criticized just as harshly. And he concludes, "This is a civilizational struggle, a battle between good and evil. The West must win or all bets are off." Melanie Phillips made pretty much the same point where she had an article, "Ending the war early would be a disaster." And talked about, again, if Donald Trump prematurely declares victory because of oil prices, she writes that America, Britain, and the world will be held hostage by Iran repeatedly deploying that oil weapon to make itself invulnerable as it develops its nuclear weapons and creates a ballistic missile system so enormous no one will be able to prevent it from pursuing its infernal goal to destroy the West. So really, we're at this critical inflection point. Does Donald Trump and does the United States as a whole have the will to see this through? And Mr. Stephen Fleury talked about this on yesterday's show. I'd really encourage you to go back and listen to that if you haven't already. That's a great summary as well of just what's been happening in the Middle East or in Iran recently and what's significant there. We know where this is leading from Bible prophecy. We don't know all the details about how it's going to get there. Daniel 11 and verse 40 to 44, 45, as we talked about on the last show, talks about a clash between a radical Islamist king of the south, which we've said for years is led by Iran, and this king of the north, which we've said for even longer is this European power led by Germany. And it's this clash that revolves around Jerusalem. It ends up, as the end of that chapter talks about, with the leader of the king of the north setting himself up in Jerusalem. So that religious clash is coming. That means Iran would stick around in some fashion. And a United States that gives up early, that quits in the face of high oil prices, you know, the repercussions of that would match exactly what you see in Daniel chapter 11. Now, maybe there are other ways that you would reach that position described in Daniel 11. And thus far, to his credit, Donald Trump has shown a whole lot more will and gumption than I think we've seen from any U.S. president, certainly in my lifetime. He's gone after Iran. He's taken on this problem that is a massive evil in the world. You know, this is a deeply evil regime. Mr. Hilliker wrote about that in this morning's morning brief. It's also not just a deeply evil regime. It has been a direct and imminent threat to Israel, to the United States. So, you know, maybe we haven't given him enough credit and praise for taking that on. He has done something that people have shied away from before. And the big question is he going to stick it out? And based on what we read in Daniel 11, a situation where America walks away, and already I think most people in the United States, what's been there throughout the war, have not approved of this, do not want this war. In general, as a society, and this applies 10 times more to Britain, we don't want to accept temporary economic pain to take out a nation that is a direct and real threat. You know, we don't want to deal with problems before they are absolutely in our face screaming for to be dealt with. We don't have the character to make short-term sacrifices to solve long-term problems. And we've got the midterm elections coming up. So this situation where Donald Trump declares victory, walks away, Iran gets the message, okay, we can use sea gates to get what we want, and doubles down on this strategy of getting control not just of the Strait of Hormuz, but the Red Sea, and moving into Egypt and the Suez Canal, and then starting to threaten shipping on the Mediterranean and using Egypt and Libya and using the disorder in Libya to move into there, where they can just threaten so much European trade with missiles and drones and fast torpedo boats. And then they go through and build a whole strategy around that. That would match exactly what's described in Daniel chapter 11. So you could see even this conflict leading directly to that.
Right. I actually think that if America does walk away from this war over the shutdown on the Strait of Hormuz, it would be a huge confirmation in the minds of the Iranian regime that they're on the right track. Because our Mr. Gerald Fleury wrote a landmark article of his over a decade ago titled, like, Libya and Ethiopia Reveals Iran's Military Strategy, where he's getting into this prophecy in Daniel 11 about the King of the South, or this radical Islamic power led by Iran, pushing at the King of the North led by Germany. And so the oil would be a big part of that push. And so that's why, Daniel 11 talks about when the King of the North comes against the King of the South eventually, he doesn't just conquer the King of the South, he also conquers Libya and Egypt and Ethiopia. And if you get a map, especially like Egypt and Ethiopia, you're looking at radical Islamist control, not just of the Strait of Hormuz, which it already has, but also control of the Suez Canal and the Bab el-Mandeb Strait. So if just shutting down Hormuz was enough to get America back down, if you could simultaneously shut down Hormuz, Suez, and Bab el-Mandeb, you'd grind the world economy to a halt. It'd be way worse than this is right now. Hormuz, that's 20% of world oil traffic, but those other, all three together would be a much greater percentage of world oil traffic. And so you could see how the Iranians would be like, well, it worked before with America. Now, if we do all three of these, we could get Europe and the whole Western world to back down. In which case, Europe would be in a position where, like, okay, well, we can either back down or, like, we actually just do have to go in like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships and completely root out this regime to get basically like the lifeblood of industrial society flowing again.
And that does bring up one of the interesting things that we've seen from this conflict, and that has been Egypt's response, where we've had a lot of Middle Eastern countries be attacked by Iran and side at least rhetorically against Iran. Mihailo, how has Egypt's response been different?
This is interesting. Egypt has been very measured in its commentary on the war. We talked this time last week about the Gulf states like Qatar and Saudi Arabia condemning Iran, not condemning Israel, even attacking Iran in some cases. Egypt has called for restraint from its Arab partners in defending themselves. And Egyptian President Abdel Fattah el-Sisi has, in his comments, even refused to actually call out Iran by name, which is interesting for a couple of reasons. Egypt is probably one of the closest military intelligence coordinators with Israel. It's highly doubtful they didn't know something like this was going to happen. They didn't condemn Israel, and they have warm relations with Israel, but at the same time, you'd think they'd you'd think they wouldn't try and paint Iran as the good guy. Even more shocking than that, all these Gulf countries like the United Arab Emirates, Saudi Arabia, they're basically the only thing right now keeping the Egyptian economy afloat. We've talked before on this program on how in debt Egypt is, on how it can't afford all of its obligations, how a lot of its other economic lifelines are slowly being taken away from it. The only way it's been able to stay afloat is by getting loans from the Emiratis, from the Saudis, in exchange for those countries getting Egyptian business assets and controlling them for themselves. So for to not stand with them as they're being attacked suggests at the very least that there is some sympathy perhaps even for Iran, or at least just trying to continue playing the game of not antagonizing Iran, and perhaps even some closer siding with Iran as the good guy in this case. Now, even if the Egyptian government is close to Israel and all these countries, it doesn't mean the Egyptian people like that. And there is a lot of radicalism in Egypt. There's a lot of support for an Iranian-style revolution in Egypt. And this may be very well the government they're not trying to fan the flames, but it certainly is telling that at the very least, Egypt does not want to cut off relations with Iran, and at most suggests that Iran's influence in Egypt is a lot more extensive than we realize.
Thanks for that overview. Andrew, anything else that we need to know about from the American perspective from the war this week?
Yeah, three other quick stories. One of them that still relates to the fallout from this war in Iran is, addition to its oil weapon, the other way Iran can push back against countries like America is its terrorist proxies or terrorist sleeper cells. We actually just this week had a synagogue attacked in Michigan. No injuries reported, but there were 140 children and teachers in there. So I guess the read-up I'm looking at, this doesn't specifically say that this attack on the synagogue was motivated by the war on Iran. There have been other attacks in Austin, Texas, and elsewhere of attacks like that. So it's very realistic to expect more anti-Semitic attacks and more terrorist attacks on Americans as Iran continues to try to break America's will. Another story about a different type of violent threat that America is dealing with drug cartels. Donald Trump, he had his inaugural summit of the Shield of America initiative. This is a partnership with many Latin American nations, a military partnership that President Trump's putting together, where the U.S. military is actually going to start with Ecuador and start actually training the military forces of many Latin American nations in a way so they can help start fighting back against cartels. Again, just another story highlighting just what a curse drug addiction is on America, and how in many places and many nations, the fight against drug traffickers is like a literal war. And then another one from Britain here, just kind of a sad story highlighting them just turning away from their history and turning away from their heritage, is they basically made a decision to replace Winston Churchill with a badger. I think that's the, you wrote an article on that this week, Winston Churchill being replaced with a badger. They're not, like, Winston Churchill's dead. They're not literally replacing the prime minister with a badger, but their currency, like our currency in America has presidents on it. Britain's currency doesn't have just prime ministers, but it does have great people throughout British history. Jane Austen's one of them. Winston Churchill's one of them. And in an attempt to, like, distance themselves from that history, they're putting badgers and otters and other animals on the currency, which I studied ecology at college. I really like badgers and I really like otters and I like seeing pictures of badgers and otters. But many nations around the world have badgers and many nations have otters. But there's only one nation that has Winston Churchill and there's only one nation that has Jane Austen. So the fact that they're replacing these great figures from British history with wildlife, not that there's anything wrong with wildlife, but it is definitely a way to distance themselves from a history that many people just are not as proud of as they should be.
Yeah, and it can seem like a little story, but you're right. It's a distancing from history. It's also... like it's an effect of much deeper causes. And one of them is it was so divided and British history has been so demonized that just about anybody that they put on a note becomes mired in controversy. I mean, you would have thought that Winston Churchill, you know, regularly topping polls of the greatest Britain in history, like overwhelmingly loved by most people in the country, would be about the least controversial person that you could put on a British banknote. I mean, he defeated Adolf Hitler, who's basically the modern day equivalent of the devil in terms of how people view him. Like, it's about as uncomprehensive as you can get. Yet, when they put him on, there was a big court case because there was all of the, there were some people that are, oh, we don't want Winston Churchill for this or that grievance. And then there's another bunch of people that were like, oh, no, we need more women. We can't have another man. We're going to have a cork. And like every decision that they make blows up like this. And I think it also just amazes me how woke we've been for years. You know, they've worked to try and get women on the banknotes as part of woke history. They've put Elizabeth Fry on the bank. She was on there for 15 years on the £5 note. I think she was the one that Winston Churchill replaced. I challenge you to find anyone in England who has actually heard of Elizabeth Fry, other than for being, I have no idea. Well, I do because I looked up on Wikipedia. But other than that, I would have no idea what she is. I mean, I doubt she wouldn't make the top 100 significant people in British history. I doubt she would make the top 1,000, maybe not even the top 10,000. But she's a woman. And so, you know, we'll put her on the banknote. And so it's... I mean, I'm sure, I doubt she'd make even the top 100 influential women of British history, but I guess we can't go with people like Queen Elizabeth I because, well, that's too controversial still. So it's just a sign of a divide. Like the Bank of England just kind of throws up its hands like, fine, we'll just do hedgehogs and badgers because we're just so divided about our own history. We hate our own history so much. We're arguing about it. Let's just do that. Well, thank you very much for that, Andrew, and to Mihailo Zekig as well. Coming back to the war in Iran and coming back to this closing of the Strait of Hormuz and the effects on the oil market, a week of oil over $100 a barrel. I mean, this is Iran's strategy. It's aiming to impose a lot of pain on America and American allies. But most specifically, this impacts Asia. Asia is the biggest destination for oil that comes through that critical Strait of Hormuz choke point. It does affect the global market, but it has been hitting them first of all. You've also got Vladimir Putin leading Russia, a country that has been called a gas station masquerading as a country. The oil prices and what happens there has very direct impacts on Vladimir Putin as well. So we'll go now to Jeremiah Jacques and get a picture of what this week, what the war in Iran, what the implications of all of this and of those high oil prices are for the Asia region.
Yes, that's right. I really wanted to zero in on Russia in particular here because it is a little bit of a mixed picture what the implications of this war are for Russia. But what we're seeing as we move a couple of weeks now into this war is that Russia is mostly benefiting from the war on Iran. So the main factor here, as you said, is oil. Oil, of course, just massive for the Russian economy. I'm glad you mentioned that quote. Russia is sometimes described as, you know, a gas station in a sense, because hydrocarbons, energy, is just such a central part of the economy. Oil, of course, is the single most important part of Russia's export economy, making up around 60% of the total. So Russia's capacity to sell oil to the world is just tremendous. But since their full-scale war on Ukraine about 4 years ago, Western countries have imposed sanctions and embargoes on Russian oil. And they've also put a price cap on Russian oil, preventing the Russians from being able to sell it for more than $60 per barrel if they wish to be able to use Western insurance and shipping and things like that. So what we've seen over the last 4 years, Russia has been able to adapt. They've shifted more of their sales away from the West and toward Asia, especially toward China and India. But even with this shift, because of that price cap, Russia's revenue from oil sales has fallen dramatically. And that has been painful for Russia. And then over the last year or so, global oil prices have dropped. And so the pain for Russia has gotten even more intense. They had to keep on selling their oil at ever lower prices, well below even that $60 price cap. With certain refineries, they were making barely any profit at all. And what I thought was especially fascinating is that with some Russian oil refineries, they actually have been selling at a loss, just because it's less expensive to them to keep the oil flowing than it would be to turn the refinery off and then back on again and risk losing contracts that they've developed with other countries. But now, because of the war on Iran, global oil prices, of course, are soaring. The Strait of Hormuz is strangled, and Russia is raking in money. Now, the Russians do still have that price cap imposed on them, and Russian crude is still selling at a significant discount as compared to Brent crude. But Russia is at least able to sell it at the $60 per barrel now, rather than below that amount. And with their shadow fleets, where they don't worry about, you know, insurance from Western companies, they're now selling it at more like $65, even $70 per barrel. So this means in the days since the war broke out, Russia has earned some $7 billion in oil and gas sales. And that is up an average of 14% per day over what they were making before the Iran war. And if you do the math on that, you see that that money is enough for Russia to buy 17,000 of Iran's Shahed attack drones per day. 17,000 of these drones per day with their hydrocarbon sales. So very significant gains for Russia. And Russian President Vladimir Putin commented on this on Monday. He told Russia's business moguls and policymakers that it was, quote, important for Russian energy companies to make use of the current moment. So Putin wants his people to make use of this windfall that they're now enjoying. Now, it is true that Russia is also incurring some damage as a result of this war. As I said, it is a mixed picture. Iran is one of Russia's main allies and a weapons supplier to Russia as well. And now the Iranians are not able to help Russia as much. They won't have as many suicide drones that they can afford to part with to sell to Russia. This was also quite a blow to Russian prestige, having yet another ally come under attack and not really being able to help. You know, first, a few months ago, it was Assad in Syria, then it was Maduro in Venezuela, and now it's the Iranian regime. So these are black eyes for Russia's prestige. But analysts believe that the increase in oil revenue is offsetting those other factors. And if global oil prices remain high for long enough, there could be just a very significant and prolonged infusion for the Russian economy. And this means a better funded Russian military and a more brutal and vicious Russian military. So this is really, it's yet another sign that Russia's not going anywhere. You know, many in the West have been saying that the Russian economy cannot withstand the pressure on it for much longer. It can't survive the strain of these sanctions and these embargoes. There's been a lot of breathless reporting over the last few months about how Russia won't be able to keep going at current rates for much longer, and how Vladimir Putin himself might even be swept aside very soon. But now, we see the Russians getting this windfall of cash, and Putin is probably as secure as ever at the helm of the nation. And for readers of The Trumpet, this would be no surprise, because our editor-in-chief, Gerald Fleury, has said for more than a decade now that Vladimir Putin is actually prophesied to play a major role in end-time events, events that lie still ahead. So we've long maintained that whatever pressure may come upon Russia and its economy, whatever pressure may come upon Putin himself from within or outside of Russia, we've long said that Russia will survive it and that Putin will survive it so that he can go on to lead Russia in those future events. And we have a booklet called The Prophesied Prince of Russia. It's by Mr. Fleury, and it explains all of the scriptural backing for his reasoning about that. So if anyone would like to understand more about Russia and about Vladimir Putin's role in end-time events, I hope that you'll pick up a free copy of that booklet, The Prophesied Prince of Russia.
Thank you for that, Jeremiah. And I think that does, I mean, this war, what's happening in Iran, it does kind of lead to an important point of, you know, we're not here saying what's going to happen because this is what we want to happen. I think sometimes you look at the comments we get and that's the impression some, probably a minority, get. But, you know, like that we're saying Vladimir Putin is going to win because we want Putin to win. I mean, that's not the case at all. Or looking at Iran and we're saying, well, you know, the Bible says that Iran is going to continue to threaten and push at Europe. So we're saying, well, that seems like that Donald Trump's not going to fully take care of the issue there. That's not because we don't want him to. That's not because we want Iran to win this war. This is what is prophesied. And I think a lot of people have been led astray by their wishful thinking. You know, they want little Ukraine to beat Vladimir Putin. And so they've talked about this is kind of given this false impression that that's the inevitable outcome and that Vladimir Putin's going to run out of money. And you have events like this that are just a wake-up call. I mean, this echoes some of what you said, but this is from Eurointelligence reporting today, where they say that it must come as a shock to people who naively thought that Russia would run out of money. That was never the case, and it's certainly not the case now. And they kind of crunch the numbers where Russian tax on its oil revenue in February was about $4 billion. It had been about $6 to $10 billion for a lot of the war, you know, very low, going down. Whereas it says that if the price that Russia is able to get for its crude now remains steady, it's going to be getting $10 to $12 billion a month, you know, three times what it got in February. And that would be sufficient. Just that oil revenue would be enough to fund the war in Ukraine on its own. So, yeah, we're seeing, and we've said all along, you're going to see Vladimir Putin remain there as this Prince of Rosh leading Russia in this autocratic direction, not because we want it to happen, but that's what the Bible says is going to happen. And then it's the same with Iran, that this autocratic regime, or a regime that's certainly very hostile to the West, that's going to continue or maybe be kicked out, but then come back again very quickly. You're not going to see that fundamentally change in the long run.
Yes, I think that's an excellent point. If it ever sounds like I'm rooting for Vladimir Putin's Russia or for the Ayatollah's Iran, quite the opposite. That's definitely not, you know, what I think would be a just outcome or a preferable outcome to these kinds of conflicts. But as you said, we're just explaining what's written and what we should expect based on what's written, despite the fact that these outcomes mean a lot more suffering for a lot more people.
Great. Well, thank you for that, Jeremiah. Did you have any other stories for us from Asia?
Yes, just one more story here about China clamping down even more on, I guess, what you could call diversity within its population. You know, a great deal of China is colonized land. It's made up of non-Han peoples such as the Tibetans and the Uyghurs and dozens of other minorities, several of whom would love nothing more than to be free of the Chinese Communist Party's very oppressive, heavy-handed rule. But China, of course, keeps its grip on these areas and on these peoples very tight. And yesterday, Chinese leader Xi Jinping enshrined a new law in the books that restricts expressions of diversity even more so than they had ever been restricted before. So Tibetans and Uyghurs and many other minorities will now be learning far less of their people's languages, if any, and they'll be learning far more of the Mandarin language or the Chinese language that the Han Chinese speak. Probably the eeriest part of this new law is that it requires parents and guardians to teach children to love the Chinese Communist Party that has enslaved their peoples. And it authorizes legal penalties against individuals and institutions that fail to foster that love and that fail to foster national unity. So it's really chilling when you look at the language of this new law, and it shows that the Chinese Communist Party is growing even more authoritarian and even more heavy-handed, and it's yet another indication of the darkness of the era that the world is now moving more deeply into.
Thank you very much for that, Jeremiah. That does bring us to Europe and the effect of the Iran war, the effect of these high oil prices on Europe. Spiegel wrote this week that this war is a geopolitical catastrophe for Europe. It took some people more than a week to see it, and others are still trying very hard not to look. I mean, in some ways, I disagree with that, because Donald Trump is dealing with an Iran that is a threat to the United States, a threat to Israel, but is also a threat to Europe as well. And if Europe were to get behind him, and if Europe and America were to get together and fully defeat this, Europe would benefit from that as well. But, you know, in other senses, it is really exposing, again, a lot of weaknesses in Europe. You have this lack of a single president, a single leader. This is something that Mr. Flurry has talked about on the Trumpet Daily this week as well. Like, who speaks for Europe? There isn't really a coherent voice. You have 27 different leaders, all that have different opinions and different positions on what should happen here. You know, on the most extreme, you have the Spanish president, who is completely against the war, who says that it's completely illegal. Spain this week permanently decided they're not going to have an ambassador in Israel. You know, this same leader, about 6 months or so ago, he basically implied that if Spain had nuclear bombs, they would use them against Israel. It was 2024, actually. He said that Spain doesn't have nuclear bombs, nor aircraft carriers, or large oil reserves. We alone can't stop the Israeli offensive. You know, implying that if they did, well, we'd use all these things. We would do something about Israel. So, I mean, you know, Spain has been institutionally anti-Semitic for the last 500 years. In some ways, it's not too much of a surprise. And it shows that how virulent that disease is, that it looked like things may have gotten better in Spain for the last couple of decades, but they're back to just unhinged Jew hatred. But then you have a whole spectrum of different positions from Europe, and you're seeing more and more the need for Europe to speak with one voice. At the same time, you really do see, though, this focus on keeping the sea lanes open from Europe. And we spoke about this a fair bit last week, where France and a whole bunch of other European countries really responded dramatically, sending an armada to the waters around Cyprus. They're now talking about helping to keep the Strait of Hormuz open. France has their aircraft carrier in the region. They're very focused on sea lanes and sea gates, and especially Cyprus. You know, they have their own agendas that they're seeing an opportunity to try and push through. And that militarization of Cyprus is something that that they'd really like to use this to make happen. And if it all comes together well, Joshua Michels is planning to interview a Cypriot politician. We've had him a couple of times on the show, but to look at this dimension of how Cyprus is being militarized. So you can keep your eyes open for that if we manage to get that together before next Wednesday, or potentially maybe the Wednesday afterwards. A lot of European countries are pretty nervous about their manufacturing industries, as all of, especially Germany, where you have all of these oil prices, all of these resources go up in price. I mean, this is, it's critical to see just how much is related to oil. Like it's the price of all of transportation, but there's so many other things that go on. You have like a lot of these Gulf countries, because they have cheap energy and manufacturing aluminium, you know, taking bauxite or aluminium ore and making aluminium is a very expensive electricity or very energy intensive process. Well, they are, aluminium is being affected. Liquefied natural gas. This didn't used to be a thing for the Strait of Hormuz. Like natural gas tended to travel in pipelines and didn't really care as much about oil choke points. But especially since the war in Ukraine, the world has shifted towards using liquefied natural gas as Europe tries to find alternatives to buying it from Russia. Strait of Hormuz is a big choke point. Arab Gulf, Persian Gulf, lots of countries there selling liquefied natural gas. And that affects energy prices in factories. That then affects the fertilizer price. So you're looking at if that stays up, food prices going up. I mean, you can see why people are concerned about this and the very real threat of economic pain. And this is also, in a lot of ways, this is the first AI war. America used AI in its targeting. There's a girls' school in Iran that it seems like the U.S. military hit by mistake. There's some discussion. It's speculation at this point. It's far from proven that did AI make a mistake in selecting that as a target? Is that how it happened? I mean, did we have 100 Iranian school children killed because of AI? You also have AI data centers. You know, they've got lots of cheap energy in the Middle East. So a lot of these countries, as they try to diversify away from oil, they've tried to set themselves up as AI hubs. Well, some of those data centers have come under attack. So there's a lot that is affected by this. And that could be a crisis for American or for German manufacturing. More reason for them to demand some big changes to their country and to look at, well, you know, maybe democracy isn't being so successful for us. Do we need a strong leader? Do we need to do things differently? It's one pressure among many. And one of the other things that we've seen this industrial pressure do is push a lot of European companies towards the military. You know, we'll make tank parts instead of car parts. It's a trend that's become pretty substantial last year. And another story we had from Europe this week related to the Iraq war is Rheinmetall. Rheinmetall said that they've gotten a lot of interest now from the Middle East. Their CEO said that the war had created opportunities for them. He said over the weekend, the phones did not stop ringing. People want our systems. He said that over 100 drones had been shot down using Rheinmetall systems. And these systems, their Skyranger system, for example, they are a lot cheaper. You know, Iran is sending drones that cost $20,000 to $50,000. Some of the American interceptor missiles that have been shooting down these drones cost $2 million each. Rheinmetall Skyranger system costs $4,000. You know, that's a lot cheaper than a $2 million interceptor missile. So lots of people have been looking at getting more involved in Rheinmetall, and the Rheinmetall CEO's interview was really interesting because he was like, yeah, well, we've spent the last year laser focused on how to help Europe rearm. And we've had a whole lot of business opportunities from that. And it's been fantastic for Rheinmetall, you know, our share price, all of these things. We've been making a whole lot of money on that. But you know, he said, well, after this weekend, well, I think we need to start thinking more seriously about how do we help the Middle East as well? And are there opportunities that we can pursue there? So you know, keep watching that. This is a company Mr. Flurry wrote extensively about in his Trumpet print article, Rising from the Underground. It's something that it's a company that worked very strongly with Nazi Germany, and they're part of, you know, they even had a lot of their leaders said, well, yeah, we'll help Nazis go underground after the war, and we'll plan to resurrect the Holy Roman Empire, resurrect this German military machine later. And now this is becoming a really globally important arms manufacturer. So that's an important part of this as well. So keep watching Europe being pushed to militarize, focusing on oil choke points, focusing on having a single strong leader so they can all speak with one voice. And there'll be a lot of prophesied impacts on Europe. I mean, this is the king of the north. This is the power that is ultimately going to come against this Islamist king of the south like a whirlwind and just obliterate them. That's how the Bible says that this ends. That's coming from Europe. So watch Europe and how they respond here. But I wanted to conclude, we've got a little bit of time, with a few quotes from Herbert W. Armstrong and a World Tomorrow program that he gave quite a few decades ago. And that is titled Great Tribulation Because of Our National Sins. This is something we touched on last time, but it's such a critical part of this. We know America is not going to develop a long-term solution for Iran. We're not going to see them completely annihilated, like we've been saying. Big part of this is America's sins. And that's one of the massive takeaways. And when you see America walk away, however it turns out, without Iran being obliterated or without this Islamist regime being out of the picture, it will be because of America's weakness. And then that Iran is going to go on and trigger nuclear World War III because it wasn't dealt with. And that nuclear World War III is coming because of America's sins. And instead of confronting those sins, you have America's religious leaders in the White House with Donald Trump not taking advantage. Good for Donald Trump bringing religious leaders into the White House. Good for him in giving some of these people a platform, but then they're not using the platform to tell America, these are your sins. This is what you've got to do, what you're doing wrong. You need to repent. And Donald Trump isn't giving the religious leaders that are bringing that message, if you could find any, he's not choosing to give those a platform. Instead, it's about how righteous America is already. And that is not true. And that is why America isn't going to finally, once and for all, deal with the Iranian problem. Mr. Armstrong said America has won its last war. And the reason he said that was not a military analysis. It was because of sin. So here are some quotes from that World Tomorrow broadcast on that subject. Just a few clips kind of giving you an overview of this show.
God said to his people back here in Leviticus 26, if you will hearken to my voice, if you will keep my commandments and do them. Leviticus 26, you shall make you no idols nor graven image to bow down unto it. I am the eternal your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the eternal. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field will yield their fruit. Your threshing shall reach to the vintage, crops the year around. I will give you peace in the land. You shall lie down. None shall make you afraid. We would be prosperous. We would become wealthy. We would dominate the world. God determines the outcome of wars. God said he would see. If we obeyed him, we could always come out victor if we were invaded in a war. God had only mentioned two commandments here. You shall make you no idols nor graven image. You shall keep my Sabbaths. And if they did not obey him, and those were the two commandments stressed. Now, that doesn't mean that they could break the other commandments with impunity at all. Those were the two that God knew they would most likely break. Do you know something, my friends? Do you know why people will tend to break those two more than any other? In the first place, why do people want to worship an idol? Because no man has at any time seen God. Why has God hid himself? God has never made himself visible. And human beings always want to worship something or somebody that they can see. Well, my friends, we draw pictures and we say, this is what your Savior looked like that died for you on the cross. Now, he didn't look anything like those pictures at all, but people say, here's the Savior that died. And a lot of people get that picture in their mind and they worship a mental image of that picture. And that's idolatry. My friends, most of you have been doing that very thing. And I say, my friends, of course, when you don't know what you're doing, God doesn't impute it until the knowledge comes. But once you know, God holds you accountable. And I say you better repent of that and ask God to forgive you and see that you don't do it anymore. Now, what have we done? My friends, our land is full of idols, only we don't make golden calves. We have a different kind of idols today. And have we turned back to God's Sabbath? Well, some have, and those people are sneered at as having the Jewish Sabbath. My friends, that thing is a national sin. Divorce is a national sin. We have many national sins right here in the United States that God says is sin, and things that even in our religions today we pronounce as right and holy. And I want to tell you, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it is not the way that is right to God. And the way to find God is to forsake our ways. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto God. Now, my friends, we're doing the same thing today. After God has blessed us, he had to give us the wealth and the prosperity he did. He's had to give us peace in the land. He's had to give us these things. God won World War II and won World War I for us. We didn't win it by our own strength. Don't you think we did? Because we didn't. God Almighty did it. By miracles, we won those two wars because God did it for us. God was carrying out his faithful promise to Abraham because Abraham, 430 years before the old covenant, 430 years before the law of Moses, Abraham kept God's commandments and his statutes and his judgments. And for that reason, we have the prosperity we do. And what have we done with it? Oh, how we profane the holy things of God. And I want to tell you that a captivity is coming to us.
So that was Herbert W. Armstrong. And I'll just conclude with a quick quote from his book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, where he talks about this in much more detail, where you can read and turn to these scriptures and prove to yourself why God is so concerned with what Britain and America are doing, what these sins are. I mean, Mr. Armstrong touched on that. I mean, you look at, there's so much obvious, egregious sin going on in Britain and the United States. I mean, you look at abortion, that's essentially mass murder. You look at homosexuality, pornography, all kinds of perversion, families just being destroyed. But then, you know, Mr. Armstrong was also talking about idolatry. You know, the use of images in religious services and pictures of Christ on the cross, the Sabbath. I mean, not keeping God's Sabbath. I mean, the standard is so low that it's easy. So many would consider themselves good people, very good people, very righteous, while disobeying God's Sabbath, while having idols, because there are people committing far, far worse sins. And God says, no, all of those things are sin. All of you need to repent. And that is why America has won its last war. And these religious leaders, they're telling America they're righteous, and they're not calling upon them to repent. God is trying to wake people up before they destroy the nation with their actions. So he's adding on these curses and these punishments to wake up America. In the United States and Britain in Prophecy, Mr. Armstrong wrote, and today God warns us through many prophecies in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Micah, and many others, that unless we of this generation repent of our sins and turn to him with fasting and with weeping and earnest prayer, he will destroy our cities, all our fortresses, with the foreign sword. He will punish us all at the hand of a cruel one that shall be invaded, defeated, reduced to slaves. God help us heed that warning. That's the message that America needs. And you know, Iran and what is going to happen here, and America failing to deal with the problem, that should be a wake-up call to this nation. And so his book, The United States and Britain in Prophecy, you know, now's a great time to dig into that. You can get it on our website, thetrumpet.com. We'd be very happy to send you your own free print copy so that you can study that alongside your Bible and prove that true. If you have any questions, any comments, you can get in touch with us, trumpetworld@thetrumpet.com. Thank you very much to Matthew Friesen for engineering and production, and to all of our panelists as well. Like I mentioned earlier, we will hopefully be back next week, perhaps with this special interview looking at how the war with Iran has affected Cyprus. Until then, keep watching your world.